Isaiah chapter 9, starting in verse 1, says, "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish." There will be no gloom for whom? Well, he tells us in the rest of the verse. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Well, who's he talking about? He's talking about the territories of the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali. Tribes of the nation of Israel. If we were to take time this morning and you were to open the map in the back of your Bible, if you have one, and look there, you would see that Zebulun and Naphtali are two of the northernmost tribes. Their territories are situated on the western side of the Sea of Galilee, sort of at the top of the map of Israel. It's the same place where Jesus would one day live from the perspective, the time perspective of this writing, where Jesus would one day come and live in a town of Nazareth, which I believe would be in Naphtali, and live and minister most of his life and only make trips down to Jerusalem here and there, John tells us in his gospel. And most of the time he would be around the Sea of Galilee. This is the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali. And if you were entering the land of Israel from Syria, there would be this natural route. In fact, in some of your maps, you can even see a little dotted line where the roads were. There weren't the super highways just cut in. In fact, in our country today even, it's really remarkable if you study the way our roads came about. Oftentimes, they started as game trails through the woods, and then pretty soon they became the dirt paths that everybody walked and hunted. And then they became the little dirt roads. And now some of our major highways, that's the best way to get through the mountains when we're driving in western North Carolina, because that's the natural lay of the land. We have the same thing going on at this northernmost part of Israel. There's this road that sort of goes through Naphtali and then Zebulun if you're coming in from Syria. But what does it mean when Isaiah says that in the former time he brought the land of Zebulun and Naphtali into contempt? He's referring to the fact that down this highway that led through Naphtali and Zebulun, God would one day allow the cruel army of the Assyrian Empire to enter and invade the land as an act of judgment upon Israel. That's the 10 northern tribes at this point in their history. Remember, the kingdom divided. Judgment upon these 10 northern tribes, the nation of Israel, because of her idolatry. The Assyrians were fierce warriors. They wielded heavy instruments of war. They were very advanced. In fact, all the young men I read in the history of Assyria were forced to go into the army. I mean, it wasn't a choice. You had to spend time learning to be a warrior. And they showed no mercy. And when they captured a territory, they would kill the men and sell the women into slavery and behead the kings and the rulers of every city. And they would strike fear into the hearts of anyone before them when they knew the Assyrian army was coming. And they ruled the world at this time. They were the Assyrian Empire, and they were the big kids on the block when it comes to the nation. In the nations in those days. And in 722, the Assyrians invaded and conquered all of Israel, save for the southernmost tribe, the nation of Judah, whom the Lord spared. And Zebulun and Naphtali, because they were the tribes where this highway came through, where after Assyria was done with Syria, conquering Syria, they came with full might into Naphtali and Zebulun. They took the full fury of the Assyrian army. But Isaiah looks forward to a coming day in which the time of contempt has passed. Look at the rest of the verse. He says, "In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea." That's the road that goes by the Sea of Galilee. "The land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations," or Galilee of the Gentiles. And then he says in verse 2, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them light has shown. Do you recognize these verses so far? We read them in our Advent reading. The Fortains read them in the Advent reading. We've read them already in our scripture reading as a congregation. These are the same verses from Isaiah that Matthew, the gospel writer Matthew, quotes in Matthew chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. He goes to Isaiah and brings these verses from the Old Testament when he's writing about Jesus Christ beginning his ministry in and around Galilee, this same area where the Assyrians had come through and devastated the nation, so that after that it was thought of as a great time of darkness and a time where Gentiles gathered. Matthew says in Matthew 4, 15 and 16, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them light has dawned. And Matthew is talking about Jesus Christ coming into the world and dawning upon that dark time. Well, Isaiah goes on in verse 3 to speak of how wonderful it will be for this land one day. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. Now, how will that nation of Israel, so torn apart and devastated by the merciless enemy of the Assyrians, how will they know joy and rejoicing? Isaiah gives us three reasons, signaling the turn of the nation's fortunes. And each of these are signaled in your text, if you look there, by this little preposition, for, which here has the meaning, because. It tells us why. Why will they have joy? Well, first, their enemies will be conquered. They will be liberated from Assyrian oppressors. Verse 4, for the yoke of his burden, the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken. As on the day of Midian, he looks back in Israel's history at another great victory. Second, not only would their enemies be conquered, they would enter a time of peace. And we see that in the fact that the garments of war would no longer be necessary. Verse 5, for every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. But how will Israel's enemies be conquered? So that it will be a nation of joy and not a nation of death. What will bring their light to darkness? What will bring their joy from mourning? What will usher in this time of peace? The answer is given in the ultimate reason for the change in Israel's situation, beginning in verse 6. And this is the heart of our text. And it's one of the most loved Christmas texts. And I wanted to take a little time to bring you to it so we know what goes on around this text. Here is why light will dawn. Here is why joy will come. Because a conquering king will be born. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Isaiah says the land will be restored and the people will rejoice. The light will dawn out of blackness because the king is coming. It is his coming that we celebrate at Christmas. This is what it's all about. Throughout history, it has been customary for men and women, when they are made kings or queens or whatever their title is called in that part of the world from which they rule, it has been common, especially in the East, where we're reading, this is an Eastern text. Israel is an Eastern country. It's common when they come to their throne to take a throne name or a royal title that would say something important about their rule. In ancient Egypt, the crown prince was given a name at birth, but when he ascended the throne, he became the pharaoh, and then he would choose four additional royal names. And if you've ever studied Egyptology, and you've learned to decipher some of the hieroglyphics, okay? If you've ever been interested in that, it's really a fascinating subject. You can learn to read some of those. You'll see a lot of them very often. And you will usually see this big statue. I can't remember what it's called. Some of you know, maybe. But you see this big statue, and it's got these sections on it. And they're in honor of the Pharaoh that is ruling. And each of those sections spell out one of his royal titles. The four royal titles of Tutankhamun. And Ankh means life, and Amun is one of the gods. His name means something. They're translated this way. His name given at birth was Tutankhamun. That's King Tut, okay? But when he ascended the throne, he took four names for himself. And you see these, they found those in his tomb, and they've probably seen other artifacts with these names on them. But his first name is translated Strong Bull, which, you know, you wives say, yeah, that's my husband. You know, bullheaded. Number two, Dynamic of Laws, who calms the two lands and propitiates all the gods. Title number three, who displays the regalia and properties and propitiates all the gods. And four, King of Upper and Lower Egypt, Lord of the Manifestations of Ra. Those are King Tut's four royal titles. And you know, this custom is still practiced in many monarchies. There's an African country whose king receives the title Corn and Shield to indicate that he promises to provide food and to protect his nation. We call the British monarch Queen Elizabeth, but her full royal title is Elizabeth II, by the grace of God of the United Kingdom, Canada, and her other realms and territories, Queen, Head of the Commonwealth, Defender of the Faith. That's when you get a nickname, if your name gets that long. But that is her full title. And she did not receive that title until she became queen, until she ascended the throne. Well, at this time of year, everywhere, we see images of the Christ child, the baby in the manger, paintings of the adoration of the shepherds and the magi, Mary and her child. We see these images in the media. We see them on Christmas cards. We see them in church bulletins, like the one we have this morning. And it's easy to be enamored and nostalgic about the little baby in these crude surroundings with the animals. And we forget something essential about this child. This baby is a king, and he's coming to ascend a throne. Isaiah 9 is one of those Old Testament texts that reminds us that he has come to reign. Isaiah says in verse 6 that the government shall be upon his shoulder. That means he will carry the regal authority. He himself will be king. And as was characteristic of kings, Isaiah 9:6 prophesies the king's royal titles. And these titles convey the character and the nature of his reign. These are the titles that appear in verse 6 in four word pairs. His name shall be called, as he ascends the throne, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. These are word pairs. Often, there's a comma in a lot of your translations, and in the one I grew up with, there's a comma between wonderful and counselor. And I think that was put there because in Handel's Messiah, it says wonderful, and then you've got this pause, and then it says counselor, and then you have the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. I'm tempted to sing it for you, but I won't. And really, when you look at it in the Hebrew text, you've got four word pairs going on, as if there are ascension titles. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Nevertheless, I want us to note that although this child has come to rule, the focus of the passage is on the child. I mean, he could have said a king is coming. He didn't. He's prophesying a birth. The scripture itself directs us to think about the fact that a baby was born into the world that would become our Savior because he became humanity like we are. He didn't just shout salvation from the sky. He came down and became a human being like us. And the passage focuses us on this child. Israel is offered hope because of a child who is born, a son who will be given to them. Children naturally represent hope, don't they? The first three times Rena and I were expecting, we found out what we were having every time because of the ultrasounds. And you know, you don't have to ask, but we always wanted to. And so we found out we were having girls, of course, for the first three. And we love our girls very much, but by the time we had three girls, we were kind of hoping for a boy. You know what I'm saying? And unless there's a boy, right, there's no chance of the family name, your particular family name, being carried on. Well, Micaiah was our first and only birth where we didn't know what it was, or what he was, I should say. Sometimes we don't know what it is, do we? It was the first one where we didn't know. And so, of course, he came into the world, Micaiah Gregory. And we were like, finally, male progeny. My line is saved, right? And we were just rejoicing. I remember we were weeping so much that we finally had a boy. And we look back on our own lives, and we can always find disappointments, every one of us, can't we? We can find things we wish we would have done differently. Sometimes, especially at Christmas time or times where are special for your family, your mind wanders back and you wonder, well, what if I would have done this, or what if I hadn't made this mistake and this sort of thing? But when you're looking at that child with all this potential, with life completely ahead of him or her, it represents hope. And Israel has hope because of this promised child. The Lord is encouraging his people by pointing them to a birth. And that is because, as J. Alec Motyer writes in his commentary on Isaiah, it is his coming in which all that results from his coming is at once secured. If we have this baby, we have everything else. That's what God is saying. And what is Isaiah eager to tell us about this child? He wants us to know his throne names. Here's what he will be for you, Isaiah says, a wonderful counselor, a mighty God, an everlasting Father, which I can't wait to get that one. It's not talking about God the Father. It's talking about the fatherly quality of Jesus Christ in his reign. And Prince of Peace. And these titles define the nature of his reign. But I think more than that this morning, these titles also define for us the Christ that you and I can know personally. Because the King of Israel has also become the head of his church, who dwells with you and intercedes for you and walks with you if you know him. And his perfect character is expressed in his titles. Everything that he is, wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, everything that he is everything that we need. So I would like us in the coming weeks to focus on these royal titles of Jesus Christ the King. And we'll take one each per Lord's Day throughout the month of December until we've looked at all four in some detail. And so this morning, what do these royal titles teach us about the character of Christ? How do they encourage us today? Let's look at the first one briefly this morning before we go around the table. The first one is this: Christ is a supernatural counselor. That's what I'm calling it this morning. A supernatural counselor, because Isaiah says his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. Okay, so the word wonderful refers to that which is supernatural. That's really what the word means. Not just something that's wonderful in the way we think of it, but something supernatural. That which cannot be explained naturally according to the normal laws which govern nature. That's the essence of the word. It refers to something that goes beyond anything we can achieve in our own limited resources. Now, the word counselor is a unique word in the Hebrew language. It can mean someone who counsels and gives advice, but the word counselor has a more intense meaning than that. It actually means somebody who will make a decree, who will declare that something will happen. Imagine that you're not paying attention to your children for a few minutes and you hear something banging overhead and you realize they've gotten the ladder out of the garage and put it against the side of the house and now they're all up on the roof playing around. And you think, oh no, what are they thinking? Someone is going to get hurt. What do? Well, in the sense of this word, you become a counselor. Now, that doesn't mean you say, kids, mom needs to talk to you for a second. Here, come to the edge so I can see you. Now, I just want to give you some advice. It's probably not good for you to be up there because you might fall off and get hurt. You should probably think about getting down. That might be something that comes into our mind when we think about the word counsel, but that's not normally how moms would respond. It would be more like, you get down from that roof right now, put that ladder away, and don't you ever dare let me see you up there again, or something like that. Do you feel like that's a more appropriate response that might happen? I mean, you know, that's the way, you know, it might not sound if you're dealing with your young person in church, but you know, when we get home, we're like, we can be real again. You know what I'm saying? And so this is the essence of counsel. It's someone whose word is law. That's a counselor. He is a supernatural counselor, a supernatural ruler. And this coming king will have a supernatural ability to devise and carry out a plan of action. He will guide the subject of his kingdom with perfect insight and understanding. He will instruct with absolute precision. It's defining the nature of the rule of Christ that we read about in Revelation 20 a little bit earlier. He will make a flawless plan. He will advise his subject how to follow the plan. He will also possess the resources to carry out the plan. Jesus Christ as king will be a super administrator. Can you imagine a government that operated like that? Or a monarch or a president who governed like that? Well, before we complain about our own governmental experience, we should realize that Judah had its own share of problems dealing with less than ideal kings. Solomon's son, Rehoboam, you remember, rejected the counsel of his elderly advisors and tried to increase the burden of his subjects. Some of Judah's kings after Rehoboam were godly, but none were perfect. Their own counsel was inadequate, so they gathered around themselves other imperfect counselors to help them decide their course of action. Solomon had been one incredible exception because he ruled with wisdom given to him by God. In fact, if we read through the Old Testament, I believe that Solomon is one of the greatest foreshadowing of the reign of Jesus Christ that you see in the Old Testament. The kingdom is expanded greater than it ever has been. The fame of the kingdom is going out everywhere. Solomon is a godly king, and he's following the Lord. He's asked for wisdom. He has this divine wisdom. And there's stories about the decisions he makes, you know. Solomon was an exception to this, but even Solomon in all his wisdom failed to make wise personal choices. And because his heart was drawn away after foreign women and then their false idols, he fell away from the Lord and the kingdom was split. In fact, when Isaiah declares this prophecy, you know who's on the throne of Judah? Ahaz. And Ahaz is a very poor counselor. The counsel of Ahaz was to make an alliance with Tiglath-Pileser, who was the king of Assyria. Now remember, Assyria is the big kid on the block, okay? They're the ruling empire this time. They're going to be conquered by Babylon, ultimately at the Battle of Carchemish. And Babylon's going to conquer Nineveh. They will become the ruler. And then finally, Babylon will come down and take Judah. If you don't know this part of history, wow. If you know this part of history, you know a huge percentage of the kind of history that was going on in the world when you read about these prophecies, and so many things come and make sense when you know it. But right now, this is before the Battle of Carchemish in the 600s, and Assyria is in control, and Tiglath-Pileser is on the throne. And what's happening is Rezin, who is the king of Syria, and Pekah, who is the king of Israel at that time, are trying to pressure Ahaz into forming this alliance with their northern 10 tribes, and also with Edom to the east, and Ammon, and Moab, and the other surrounding nations, and Egypt. They said, look, you know, we're the tiny kids on the block, but if we gang up, we can beat up the bully. And Judah said, that is not going to work. They were scared of Assyria, and rightfully so. And Rezin and Pekah were trying to pressure Ahaz at this time of Israel's history into accepting this alliance. And rather than trust the Lord, Ahaz wants to take the gold from the temple and send it to Tiglath-Pileser, the head of Syria, and make Judah a servant of Assyria. Look, let's pay him off. So when he comes down to get the northern 10 tribes, because Tiglath-Pileser is going to come with his army if they make an alliance against him, they're going to get beat up real bad. So let's make an alliance so that we can be friends with them when they show up in the neighborhood. And so rather than trust the Lord, this was their plan. And Isaiah is trying to get Ahaz to stop this. He's like, Ahaz, you know, this is not going to happen. God is going to protect you. And he says to Ahaz, and this is a couple of chapters earlier in Isaiah. He says to Ahaz, ask a sign. Ask it as high as heaven or as low as earth below. Ask any sign you want and God will give it to you to show that he is going to protect you. And Ahaz, the wicked king, said very self-righteously, I will not ask for a sign. Well, he didn't care about a sign. Neither will I tempt the Lord. So Isaiah got ticked off and he said, all right, listen now, O house of David. Is it too small a thing for you to try the patience of men that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. And here's the context of that other scripture at Christmas that you know so well. What was the sign? Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Well, in Isaiah 9:6, we learn that this same child will be a supernatural administrator. He won't be like those other weak kings. His governorship will defy natural explanation. Isaiah describes his rule in chapter 11. In fact, if you want to flip over a couple of pages, you can see the nature of his rule here in more detail, starting in verse 2. Isaiah prophesies of this coming king, this child who will be king. The spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see. I mean, that's one of our drawbacks as a human ruler. We can only see with our eyes and make decisions based on what we see. He's going to be above that. He will not decide disputes on what he hears. He will with righteousness judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips. He shall kill the wicked. You know how he can do that? He knows everything already. He doesn't have to weigh evidence. He knows what is right. And he will get right to the point. You say, you know, I wish that I had a supernatural counselor like that in my life. Well, let me promise you this. If you will determine to know the Lord in continual fellowship with him, you will have a supernatural counselor in your life. And we say this a lot, but we need to really believe it and own it. This is the counsel that God has given to us. This is the decree that he has given to us, the Word of God. I mean, this book, the Word of God, is what the Lord himself says to Isaiah the prophet in chapter 55, verse 11, when he says, my word shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper the thing for which I sent it. This is not a promise necessarily, as some suppose, that any time the word of God is spoken or preached or read, there's going to be fruit. I hear this often. People say, well, at least I was able to read the scripture to him. God's word does not return void. That's not what the passage is saying. Whether there is a positive response to the word of God or not is the sovereign decision of the Holy Spirit. In fact, Jesus himself took his ministry elsewhere in the face of unbelief and gave instructions to his disciples not to cast their pearls before swine. Those who would not appreciate the value of the word. What God is saying here is that whatever he has said will happen, will happen. It will not return void. It will, as the scripture says in verse 11 of Isaiah 55, it will accomplish, it will be fulfilled, it will perform whatever it says it will do. When he declares that something will be, it is not an empty declaration. It does not return to him void. God's decrees are unstoppable. And when you hold this book in your hands, you not only hold the key to the past, but also to the future. There is an end that God decrees in this book. And it will come to pass as he said. It will. And furthermore, when you hold this book, you also hold the present. Because The wise counsel of the Lord is ever present in these scriptures. He reveals to us what was and what is about to come and what we're supposed to be doing about it right now. And doesn't that make sense? If God knows the end from the beginning, and if he has given a decree that the course of the world's events will continue like he has prepared them, and I don't know how God does this in his wisdom, but his word says it's true. I don't have to explain some things, how they work out. I just believe that they are here. Doesn't it make sense that you and I should listen to him when he tells us what we should be doing in our lives on a daily basis? He knows the context. We just have to follow the text. There are those who reject the counsel of God. They think that they have simply chosen a different path. Their attitude is, well, you know, I'll do my thing, you do your thing. You've chosen your path, fine, let me choose mine. But we must remember that those who reject the supernatural counsel of this book are not just casually taking a different path. They are running headlong into disaster. They are putting themselves in a position of enmity against the wonderful counselor. And the question for us this morning as we go to the table is simply this: do we listen to the supernatural counsel of the Word of God? Or do we reject it and choose our own inferior counsel? There are a lot of people out there who will tell you what to do. There's some who take a lot of money from you for such things. And they can tell you exactly what to do in your life and this sort of thing. Some of them may be very helpful. It depends on what we're talking about and what the subject matter is. But when it comes to questions of eternity, those with eternal value, the things that really matter, there's only one person who knows what's really going on. And he lifts back the curtain all the time. In every page of Scripture, he does this and shows us what really is going on and what sense we should make out of it and what we should do to honor him as we see it unfolding. And this is a question that every one of us must answer. Now, since we're talking about the decrees of the Lord from the supernatural counselor, I would like to transition to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, if you'll go there. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which is the scripture that we read whenever we gather around the Lord's table. And this is something that the Apostle Paul is directing us to do because he has received this from the Lord himself. And it might seem like a point of application that could easily escape us, but why do we do certain things in the church? Why do we observe certain symbols and rituals? Have you thought about that before? They have to go somehow back to an authority that Jesus Christ left for us. And that's why Paul says in verse 23, "For I received from the Lord," and he's talking about the same supernatural counselor, "I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you." So you have the apostolic witness of what Jesus said passed on to the church. That the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." That is why on a regular basis at Bethany Bible Church, and some churches do it less frequently, some churches argue it should be done more frequently. Some pastors say we do this every Sunday as part of our service, and that's fine. Throughout church history, it used to be you would break the bread, you'd have a meal together, and then you'd raise the cup. That was done in the very early church, in the house churches. And what's interesting to me is that on the night Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread, which meant one thing in the Passover meal, and recast it to mean something about him, that he was saving a body of believers. When we look at the bread, we're talking about one loaf that we all come from because we're all part of the body of Christ. And then he recast the drink at the end of the meal. He took it from what it was symbolized in the Passover meal and said, "This is now the cup of the new covenant of my blood." And what's interesting is that in church history, in a lot of churches, the meal has sort of fallen away, or it's done in a different time. We do ours, of course, the third Sunday of the month most times. But the two symbols that Jesus recast remain. And that is why we focus upon them when we come to the table. It's because of what the Lord left us to do. So even in this small manner, although we may assume this, we don't talk about it very often, but even in this matter here of what we do when we gather as a church, we're following the decrees of the supernatural counselor. And every time we open the Word of God, we need to be listening for what God is saying to us. And it's not even a matter of saying, well, you know, let's see if God speaks to me if I've opened up the Word and start reading. No, God is speaking already. This is what He says. And it's a matter of our obedience. And the table is so important to the Lord that Paul gives us a bit of warning in verse 27. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. And I don't know exactly what Paul had in mind here, but if you read the full context of 1 Corinthians 11, they weren't behaving very well when they came to the table. He even tells them earlier in the chapter, this isn't the Lord's supper you're eating. You may think it is, but this is not how the Lord would act if He were at the table Himself, fighting with one another, rushing in to get some food and leaving other people without any. That's not the way we behave as the body. And they were actually working against what the table symbolized. He said, don't do that. You're gonna be guilty. So let a person examine himself and then let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body or having discernment for the body of Christ eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill and some have died, he says. But if we judged ourselves, truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. And Paul says a lot there in the space of a couple of verses, but basically he's saying, look, the world is going to judgment who does not believe, but we as the body of Christ who know Jesus Christ, we may be disciplined and chastened by Him from time to time as is needed and as is needed to stretch us and grow us, but God loves us as His children. And so when we gather around the table, we are meeting together in the body of Christ with our supernatural counselor to whom we owe the highest allegiance and in whose counsel we rest and joy and find our life blood every day of our lives. And let's take a moment just to commune with the Lord together. Let's thank Him for His coming this morning. And let's commit in our hearts to follow the Lord Jesus Christ as this wise, supernatural counselor who knows everything about us and everything about our world and everything that He's doing, and commit ourselves to following Him and listening to Him and obeying Him that we might please Him with our lives as those who know Him. Father, thank You so much for Your mercy. We don't just sing about it at Christmas. We sing about it all year long, but there's something very special when You ask us to focus upon that child whom You sent, in whom is all of our hope. And I pray that we would have a hope-filled Christmas season and that hope would be exuberant from us and that it would be effective and ineffective for others as they also are called to look and gaze upon Your beauty and Your glory. Father, give us Your mercy and Your grace this morning as we're dismissed, and continue, Lord, to teach us what it is to walk with You. May we rejoice in all that You're doing for us and all that You are, because we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.